Tammy, it's good to have you back. We were actually planning to have a yard sale and pawn off that piano, but no, you made a comeback. No, that's great. Glad to have you playing the ivories again for us. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin our class, and that will afford you the opportunity to use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for again allowing us this opportunity to study your word. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will take the things we're about to examine, make them real to us, magnified in our souls, and therefore the leadership of the Holy Spirit to make application in our personal lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Before beginning, I want to tell you that a little bit before leaving the house this morning, we got a message that Weldon has had a number of AFib moments with his new pacemaker, and therefore what was hopefully something that could resolve the issues he's had lately with his heart have emerged again. So please be in prayer for him. In our studies, we are on page 56, and we made it to the expanded translation of James chapter 4, verse 7, which you'll find at the bottom of the page. Here's how it reads. Subordinate yourselves under the authority of God. Stand fast and resist the devil, and he will run away from you. The standing fast is the issue. Cosmic system has a lot of things to distract. Cosmic system has a number of ways to capture a person's attention, and it's done through emotionalism. We are in a particular period of time right now in our client nation's history where people can easily become emotional. Emotional over the flack that's coming in from the outside. It seems to be uncontrolled, but then there's nothing new about the devil's world. What we have is the Word of God in our souls, and that gives us stability of thought. It is a wall of fire that we possess, and therefore we do not need to be overly concerned about what's going on. I say overly because it's typical for the devil's world. This is a little bit off plumb from what we usually expect, but then of course what we've got is the fact that this is a client nation which is always under assault. Our job is to stay steadfast with the Word of God, and therefore keep moving, not allowing any of these exigencies in any way to dissuade us from our primary responsibility, which is to continue to grow in grace. Now, in our studies of verse 7, which we concluded this past Sunday, I want to give you some principles with regard to what we've noted so far. First of all, having heard the command to subjugate yourself to God, you are then commanded to resist the devil. Subjugate yourself to God. Subjugate is a good word because you place yourself under the authority of Him through His immutable word. It is the Word of God that is alive and powerful, and you access Him and His teaching ministries through the Holy Spirit by paying attention to the increasing power that you accumulate in your souls over systematic Bible study. The more you do this, the more powerful becomes your ability to manage the flack that comes in from the devil's world. There's nothing unusual about this. It's always the case. It's never been different. And you are a very special group of people because you have been honorable to the spiritual growth idea for a good long while. The more you know of the Word of God, the stronger becomes your ability to take the flack that comes from the outside. This is normal. It's never been different. You, therefore, do not need to think there's something special that's going on. There's nothing special going on. And we're going to start, I don't think it'll be today, it very could well be. We're going to get into the appeal. I think it's time, and verse 7, by the way, is introducing us to this, what we shall call it a parenthesis. But it's not really a parenthesis. Allow me to go back one page and read what we just saw in the expanded translation of verse 7. Subordinate yourselves under the authority of God. Okay, that's point one. Then stand fast and resist the devil. That's what I just mentioned. And he will run away from you. We are in a very, let's say, unusual period in our nation's history, at least by means of the idea that we have simply been attacked without guns being fired. It seems we expect people to march over the shores and come in with guns and rifles and aircraft and bombs and what have you. No, none of that happened. It's all thought. And it's all about the loss of thought. And therefore, when the thought is lost, then the client nation has big trouble. So having heard the command to subjugate yourself to God, you're then commanded to resist the devil. That's always the case, and it's certainly the case now. So those who know doctrine know to stay inside the bubble and then trust him. The bubble is very malleable to a certain degree, but it also is easily popped. And so you can rock and roll for a while, and then something can occur to get you out of fellowship. And so this is a period of time where it's going to be easy to get out of fellowship. We need to be behind that wall of fire and keep moving. We can't pretend that nothing is happening. We know that it is, but it's not anything that's new. We've studied client nations, the Jewish types, and we've studied those in Europe. And all of those fell. The only way that this client nation can survive in the present hour is for people such as yourselves to stand fast. Don't let the exigencies in any way dissuade you, cause fear, especially no fear. And therefore, the determination to keep growing in grace. Therefore, the second imperative is to stand fast and resist. Stand fast and resist. Having done so, the devil will vacate the premises. You all used Rebound a few minutes ago. And then you heard this mandate in the verse I just quoted. It says, stand fast and resist. And you do that with the artillery that's in your soul. And if you have the power of the Word of God in your soul, then you go there for your defense department. And there's nothing new about this. You've known it all the while. But this seems to be a moment in our nation's history where it is an imperative on a day-by-day basis. Not that it wasn't previously. It's just you're more focused now. And so the one thing that we cannot in any way oblige is the idea of fear. And I've been broadcasting that concept for a good long while. We had the COVID come in. That is not a resource for fear. You either get it or you don't. You live or you die. I mean, it's in the divine decree. You say, well, you know, I've had the shot. Well, that's fine. And some say, I haven't had the shot. And some say, well, I've had the shot and then I got it again. Now, I didn't get the shot and I'm fine about this. And then before you know it, everybody's clawing at one another about who did and who didn't. It's like individual volition is free to do what people want to do. That's the whole idea. So if you want to get the shot, you get the shot. If you don't want to get the shot, don't get it. And you say, well, what's my opinion on that? I don't have an opinion on it. I'm saying free will. And to browbeat people because they either did or didn't is something that gets people out of fellowship. And that's not what we're in business for. We're in business to learn the Word of God inside the bubble and keep moving forward. So this process needs to be in a habitual behavior. You need to have a habit about this. You have obviously been to Bible class. This verse and others like it have been taught to you, and you have retained them in your soul. That's where the power is. That's where the wall of fire is. Bible doctrine resident in your soul on the firing line. If those in verses 1 through 6 had the doctrinal inventory to follow the system noted in verse 7, then James could skip this dose of Pepto-Bismol. Hot and bothered, fearful. We don't have time for that. Fear is not an option. But it is a period of time in which we have a lot of things coming from the let's just say, the dark side that capture our attention. You can't ignore it because it's always there. But there's nothing new about this. The only thing that's new about it is we're being overthrown without guns being fired. That is the uniqueness of this. And so you got to orient and adjust to it. There's artillery being fired, but it's all thought. And if you can't interpret the thought coming in and determine from your own inventory of ideas whether it's something that is important for you to know and then buy into, that's what doctrine's for. That's what your wall of fire is. So when flak comes in, you orient and adjust to it. And don't get upset about it. Look, that's why I want to do the appeal. I want to go through this whole appeal with you from start to finish. You know how long it will take to do that? From Eden to Revelation chapter 22. That's how long it lasts. Missed that. That's the appeal. And you're smack dab in the middle of it in the church age. And this is the environment in which we function. And you know what? It has been the environment in which we function your entire life. And it goes all the way back to Eden, and it will go all the way to the end of Revelation. It's called the Bible. Yet the verse gives the biblically authorized chain of command for the local church. 3 points. Number one, the platoon commander is a major. The Bible in its various translations. Number two, the lieutenant is the pastor teacher under the command of the Word of God. And three, the sergeant is the Word of God resident in the individual souls of the platoon. Now, I was not in the military, but some of you guys were. I was able to determine that a platoon is a small group of a much larger operation. So picture this if you can. Across the United States today, there is a thing called the church universal, and you're a part of that. Then what do those who are a part of the church universal do in order to know the word, which is what we're mandated to do, grow in grace? What do they do in order to fulfill that objective? Well, they go to church. What kind of church? Well, there are many and sundry. But those that are free to do so and choose to take the option will go to a church. We got a sign out on the street, and the word church is in it. And so this is where you drive up, and you hope to come in here and get edumacated about things of the Word of God. And when you do, you leave, and then you have just a smidgen more than you did when you came in, hopefully. And then you apply that in the hostile environment in where you function, the hostile environment of the devil's world. And so we have this thing called the church universal, but there's also the church individual. And there are many individual churches strewn across the land. Here's the point of the analysis. Each church is looked on as a platoon. The entire army of believers is another situation, and we're not involved in that. We're only involved here. And so this is a platoon. And it says so right here. Platoon commander is a major. The Bible in its various translations. Okay, how about reduce this down to a platoon? Because the Bible is supposed to be the source that the pastor uses from the pulpit, but he's the guy that figures out what to say. And it varies with all of the various pulpits in America. See that? So all these platoons are dotted around. What platoon is doing the better job of the platoons? And therefore, to what degree is the Bible being recognized in its original languages by the guy that stands in the pulpit, I assume, across America today? Who is therefore doing the duty of communicating the power of the Word of God, the Bible, to the congregation that's assembled? And there are multiple platoons. Which of the platoons are doing the best job of growing in grace? That's the challenge. Number two, the lieutenant is the pastor teacher under the command of the Word of God. Well, if you're under the command of the Word of God, what does that mean for that guy? It means his job in his platoon is to get in a pulpit and begin to communicate the Word of God as he understands it and the ability he has to communicate it. It varies with the pastor, and that's why you distill it down to a platoon. Many churches around here, they're all platoons. And you can check this out if you want to. I'm pretty boring, so you won't miss much. Just go to one of these other platoons around here somewhere and see what you think. And don't criticize. I mean, you may be won over. But nevertheless, you can check these other platoons out. And the platoon leader, some guy standing in the pulpit, can you trust him? Well, it depends on what he has to say. Number three, the sergeant is the Word of God resident in the individual souls of the platoon. So I'm talking to you guys here. I assume all of you are right on the verge of super grace. That's what I assume. But when you take a large congregation that hadn't shown up much, new believers, been evangelized by somebody like Gary. Well, Gary's folks can't show up here. I forgot about that. But nevertheless, they want to be here. And by the way, some of these guys in Gary's congregation got more doctrine than I would gather in all of the platoons around town. These guys have more doctrine than most of them. And because they found out what the power of the Word of God is, and they got nothing else to do, so they decide to study the Word of God. And it's changing their lives. Studying the Word of God changes your life. You have a new inventory of ideas. You find out what the truth is. All of a sudden, what you thought was true is a lie. And you just keep plugging away. So what does it say here? The sergeant is the Word of God resident in the individual souls of the platoon. A guy was, let's just say, for whatever the reason, the situation happened to be, a guy got saved last night and went to church today. What is he going to understand from what is communicated from the pulpit? Not very much. NVM. Not very much. But he's there. And he's interested. He wants to find out more about this Christianity business. And so he sits down and he shuts up and he just stays in his place. Now, many of you may have been in large congregations in the past. I was in a large congregation down in Houston, and I really learned that. I didn't pick up on this at the very beginning, quite obviously, but I began to realize from what was coming from the pulpit that this guy that stood there had to analyze what's going on out there. And there would be people, I'm telling you, when I was pulling that bread route, it always happened to me at 20 till 8. He started at 7, and at 20 till 8, I would drift off for 10 minutes. I was just worn out. And I'd wake up about 10 till and then try to organize my thoughts again. And that's because of exhaustion. But there are those who were bored because it was way too far above their head and they didn't understand it. But that there's nothing wrong with that. Just keep coming back. The idea is to grow in grace. Not go somewhere where you think you can get a block lick statement going to change your life. There's not a block lick statement that would change your life other than the gospel. Everything else is pecking away. Here a little, there a little. Put two or three things together, merge that up, and you've got this origin of a doctrine. The Word of God resident in individual souls, that varies. And therefore, when you have a congregation, the people in the congregation vary with their level of spiritual growth because of the time they have invested in the spiritual growth process through electronic contrivances or through sermons from a pulpit. And you have to be relaxed about those who don't know much. You never call a person out because they say something in a conversation that you know is erroneous. Leave that alone. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God, of course, will eventually straighten that out. Thus, This illustration is designed to emphasize how diverse the system of spiritual growth is. Very diverse. And the Holy Spirit has to manage this in the soul of every believer. Obviously, the Scripture ranks as a 5-star general since it contains the immutable truth of the Trinity. That's absolute truth. And it's always absolute truth. And it's always a complete idea. We have to go at it piecemeal. But as the system plays out in time, innumerable pastor teachers will communicate their understanding of Scripture to their platoons. How they do that varies. And so people have told me how they went to such and such a church, and all they did was happy clappy and this, that, and the other thing, and he didn't feel like that was contributing to his understanding of the Word of God or who God is and so on. It varies. And then they would stumble into a doctrinal study that was a little bit more, advanced. That was arrogant to say, but nevertheless, that's the idea. Platoons. As the system plays out in time, innumerable pastor teachers will communicate their understanding of Scripture to their platoons. This obviously includes men whose theological systems of biblical interpretation vary dramatically. Yet the truth contained in Scripture must be regarded as absolute. So that can be the problem as far as the relationship stands between the communicator, the pastor, and the recipients, the congregation. What does the guy in the pulpit know? The only thing he can teach is what he knows. And he can't be guilty of making stuff up. But he can be convinced that the idea that he has come to realize and therefore accept is something that needs to be communicated to the congregation when it is absolutely not true. And that's between him and the Lord, and not all pastors can know all things. None of them do. And you're always going to misspeak on occasion. When you do that, you just have to ride that out. Holy Spirit will take care of these things. When I make a stupid statement here and you say he's lost his mind, that would be a given. And then therefore, as you hear this and think, I don't think that's right, then log that away and think maybe he just had a slip of the tongue or something, or maybe he's just plain stupid. But nevertheless, you sit in your chair and you keep concentrating and hope you get past that. However, since the Protestant Reformation, there have been numerous approaches to what the Bible's message contains. Unfortunately, this has resulted in an accumulation of various denominations whose doctrinal statements vary. So those doctrinal statements, you can go online, just pick out a cemetery, pick out one, and go to their website, and somewhere early in their website, or some link that you can punch with your little gizmo, and it'll tell you, these things we believe. That's the first place you go when you go to a church or a seminary website and click on these things we believe or some similar term. And just read it. You are looking through the prism of the doctrine you know. And therefore, there may be 60 things that they believe. And you can go systematically through 60 concepts. And when you do that, you've got a pretty good idea of what the foundational doctrines are for that particular seminary and whether or not you agree with it or not. So it's just like a test. I want to find out what these people think. And at the seminary, that's how they think. And if that's how they think, then that's going to be how the pastors think when they come out of that seminary. Okay? There is no need for us to delve into specifics, but in some cases, the doctrinal differences are vast. Throughout the seminaries, throughout the local churches, and I'm talking Protestants now. The primary issue that believers must consider is to discover which pastor's belief system most accurately presents the message found in the pages of Scripture. You say, well, if a guy's a new believer, how's he supposed to know? Well, that's the Holy Spirit's job, not yours. You will ultimately come across the information you need to to pull a good evaluation of what's going on around you with regard to the communication of the Word of God. You will grasp that at some point, because at some point heresy is going to be communicated and it's going to be taught as truth. And when that occurs, then you think, maybe I should try somewhere else. The point I'm trying to make of all of this is, why are we reducing everything down to a platoon? Because in an army, I assume, and somebody can confirm this for me, there are many, many, many platoons. The platoons are everywhere. But when you're at war, everybody has to come together and do their job to fight the enemy. But when you have one concept, and that concept is, let's say, shifted down over a long area called a client nation, and you have these platoons dotting the landscape with pastors standing in pulpits communicating what is supposed to be the truth, the idea has to emerge is, which among all of these really has done the power necessary to evaluate the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, to evaluate the Word of God and come up with a legitimate system of theology that can then be communicated to the congregation. Okay? Now, I'm not calling out anybody. I'm just saying, why platoon? Because we're just one little bitty church in all of America that in Protestant Christianity is fired up and doing something today. Who are those guys? 'Tis a dilemma. The believer is obviously saved, but how advanced is he in his inventory of biblical ideas? How would he know one pastor's theology from another's? How would he do that? He would not. Ergo, this issue was addressed by the development of denominations. Each theology is expressed by the organization's doctrinal statement. For example, these things we believe. Now, we've got the 40 proclamations that is in our one of our books over there. That's the name of it, the 40 proclamations. These things we believe, though, is a summary statement of whatever that it consists of. One may request a denomination statement, and from it, a person can determine, at least to a certain degree, the foundational doctrines to which it subscribes and then teaches. I want to point out to you a footnote. It's footnote 3 that I want to quote now. We'll see it a little later in the page, but I'd like to do it now. I mentioned 40 proclamations, these things we believe. Now, the original was taught in 1989. I think I started that in January. Hard for me to remember that far back. And I did it systematically, one Bible class at a time. I can't remember, it's a specific day. And so I did the 40 proclamations and taught the doctrines associated with each. And that's what we believe. Now, the footnote says, and let me just save that because there's some details yet to be noted. But there's a footnote that I will quote here in just a moment. Now, to repeat, one may request a denomination statement, and from it a person can determine at least to a certain degree the foundational doctrines to which it subscribes and then teaches. Okay, so that's why the doctrinal statement is very important in a local church and in a seminary. Now, the sticky point has to do with the statement's orthodoxy. But orthodox according to whom? That's a good question. Who decides what is orthodox and what's not? Who decides this? Well, everybody is a decider. This dilemma is resolved by one word. It's called hermeneutics. There's the thing that solves the problem right there. The system for interpretation of the Bible. Several years ago, I taught somewhere between 7 and 80 Bible classes on this system by which Scripture can be completely analyzed to reveal its intrinsic structure, its meaning, its system, its categories, and ultimately its immutable truth. That's called hermeneutics. It is actually a scientific system of analyzing any document. You can discover ancient manuscripts that somebody wrote way back when, in their original language of the day. And there are people that can go and look at that document, learn and discern what language it is, discern what type of approach that language, therefore, is communicating, and then decipher everything that's in it, and then publish it in a language everybody can understand. And so it's an analytical process. And the Bible happens to be one of those. The Bible has a number of manuscripts. We mentioned that the other day, from different people writing at different times. Can they all coalesce together to make one thing called the Word of God? And we've got a visual, may pop up here in a minute, but the visual will show you that there's a system by which the Word of God can be transferred from the mind of God down to certain individuals, 40 plus, that then convey that information to writing. And in the written process, you wind up with one thought, the Word of God. And you have to buy into that because these are guys, 40 plus guys are writing this. And it ultimately gets accumulated into one binder, the Old and New Testament presently. And what does it have to say? It has to say the Word of God, and it's immutable because it's aletheia. You have to buy into that. Do you believe that every jot and tittle in the Hebrew Old Testament, every rough and smooth breathing in the New Testament is absolutely true? Here's a brief explanation of the biblical system of hermeneutics. The biblical documents are ancient, written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. A basic requirement for the understanding of these documents is their grammatico-historical interpretation or exegesis, bringing out of the text the meaning the writers intended to convey and which their readers were expected to gather from it. The grammatico-historical exegesis is commonly practiced in the classroom. Now, get this, I have a footnote on this one. The grammatico-historical exegesis is commonly practiced in the classroom, that seminary, and is distinguished from exposition, which is more appropriate to the pulpit. That's where I want to do the footnote here. I argue against the idea that exegesis should be limited to the classroom of seminaries. It is exegesis that produces expanded translations of a passage. This system demonstrates the underlying structure of the text, which English translations are forced to ignore. Otherwise, Bibles would have to be published in multi-volume sets. So the pastor has to tell his congregation the meaning of Scripture. That's his job. You say, well, that's a pretty heavy load to bear. Yes, it is. But nevertheless, it must be borne. So how do you do it? You have to go back to the original languages, and you have to treat the language as the immutable Word of God. The language is aletheia. And then that's got to be brought into the English. And then you can expand that to embellish the underlying meanings of what the statement of the verse has to say. And it's the pastor's job to do that for his platoon. So if you're not good at this, that's okay. There's no sign on the front door that says this guy is fairly good at hermeneutics, or this guy doesn't know the word hermeneutics, or this guy majored in hermeneutics and has a PhD in hermeneutics. Okay, great. Now he stands in the pulpit, and then he's got to tell you from his hermeneutical understanding what the Word of God says in the English, once he gets it all sifted out. Exposition must be firmly based on exegesis. The study of the principles of interpretation is called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics is the system by which the human analysis of Scripture can maintain orthodoxy. Scripture must be trusted to reveal itself to the student. It is exegesis that allows the Scripture to reveal itself. So what is exegesis? Going to the original language of whatever word you got. Find out what it means. Find the context in which it is used. See how it fits into the principle, the doctrine, or the idea, or the verse that you're communicating. And you've got to do this. And that is why I sit in the chair so much. Colonel Thieme, I think he could spell every Greek and Hebrew word in the Bible. I've heard him rattle off sentences and paragraphs in either the Hebrew or the Greek. And I want to inform you, in case you were wondering, I can't do that. Few people can. What's my point, though? This guy majored up at the cemetery, but I'll adjust that. This was a real seminary he went to. He went to Dallas Theological Seminary, and he majored in these languages. Now, when he got down to Baraka Church, what did he do? He started exegeting. How about that? Wouldn't you have wanted to have been there on the very first day when he started bloviating about aorist, active, imperative, and so on, which we've got some of those coming up. Every time you see a verb, that thing has action. Verbs have action. Verbs are important. We always honor the verbs. When a verse in a passage is consulted in an English translation without exegesis, then the results of that effort are potentially flawed. This is where the pastor must consider the category or categories of systematic theology that are being presented by the passage. In addition, the pastor must know what time it is, that is, in which dispensation does the passage refer. So let's take a look at some pictures here. Well, I just threw that in so that you would see what the cover looked like on 40 proclamations. There are many in the other room here. But the Doritos that are not familiar, that's the picture of it, and you can order it from our website. Now, this is what I wanted to show you. The 10 major divisions of systematic theology. Now, there are doctrines that are associated with every one of these. Bibliology, this is a study of the Bible. We're talking about that right now, really. So the Bible is in two testaments, and it was in Hebrew and in Greek with other things thrown in, a little bit of Aramaic and then a little bit of a classical. Theology proper, a study of God, theos. Angelology and Satanology has to do with angels, with the two categories with which you're well familiar. We have anthropology, has to do with man, all of the things associated with that guy. Then you have hamartiology, in which we're all involved. So if you want to study sin, you're studying yourself. Soteriology, that's the doctrine of salvation. How do you get saved? How is a person saved? Okay, that's the question. Well, he must hear the gospel presented accurately. Like, let's say John 3:16. And he hears it and he says, well, I believe that. See, believe, okay, has to have a working object. So what is it he believes? Well, in context, it's him. But Jesus Christ is the one speaking there, it's in red ink. And so he is the one that is actually speaking. And he's speaking to Nicodemus, who's lost. And Nicodemus don't get John 3:16. It is over his head. But you know, they broke up and went away and came back later. And Nicodemus winds up getting saved and actually was involved in preparing the Lord's burial, his body for burial. Actually involved in that. So that's salvation. So we have ecclesiology that has to do with the church. That is the system. That is the organization in which all of this should function. So there's doctrines in the scripture on church. Eschatology, that's prophecy, where prophetic announcements are made in the Old and New Testaments. And then we have Christology, the study of Christ, everything about Christ in Scripture. And then pneumatology, everything about the Holy Spirit. Now you can see there are 10 major categories that are embedded in Scripture, and they pop up all the time, varied in sundry places. So you have that. Then in addition to that, you have dispensations. Do you know what time it is? There are people, and when we get into the appeal and what's going on with that, you've got to know what time it is. And if you don't know what time it is, and you engage a study of these particular concepts that will emerge from that visual, then you are going to be confused. Some people think, well, it's all just one thing. No, it is not all one thing. And by the way, this is Sunday, okay? And then tomorrow will be Monday. But Monday can't be Sunday. You can't put Monday on the calendar ahead of Sunday. You got Monday, Sunday, then Tuesday. You don't know what time it is. So you can't rearrange these things and say, no, it all winds up this way. Or it's a conglomeration of things. And that's called dispensations. You're familiar with that. Now take, for example, prophecy. There are prophecies in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled. There are prophecies in the New Testament that have not. Okay? Prophecies in the New Testament, there are prophecies that have not been fulfilled. Do you have any idea of what they might be? Well, we've got the church age. It was prophesied by the Lord in Acts chapter 1. But we also have the rapture of the church, which is the end game of the dispensation of the church. But it hasn't occurred yet because here we sit. We know that that's future because we're sitting here. And then after that, there are going to be things associated with the tribulation, which is knowing what time it is after the rapture. And then what happens after about 7 years pass by? Well, there are things going to happen after that. It'll be the millennial kingdom and things all involved in the transfer from the tribulation over to the millennium. And there's things going to happen in the millennium. And all that's prophesied. And then we have the end of it. And we know what the end of it is. It's prophesied. But it's in the future. So if you don't know how to line up the system that puts everything in place chronologically, you will be confused about what you're talking about in a certain passage of Scripture. So, that's dispensations and salute to prophecy. Now, consider Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. In Daniel 10, 24 through 27, 69 of those weeks have been completed while the 70th week is on hold during the mystery dispensation of the church. So here's a picture for you. Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. Now, 69 of them already passed. So why did they chop off a whole week? And you're thinking that's maybe 7 days. But no, it's 7 years on the Jewish calendar. So you have to buy into that. Because you know that from exegesis. Okay. Daniel 9:24. 490 years, that's 70 weeks, have been determined discerning your people in our holy city. So verse 25. So no one understand from the going forth of the decree of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah 2:8, to return and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, namely the prince, shall be 49 years, that's 7 weeks. Notice that's 49 years. And 434 years, 62 weeks. See, 62 weeks becomes 434 years. It will again be built with plaza and a moat, but it's in distressful times. Verse 26, now after 434 years or 62 weeks, after that second section you see there, after that particular segment of time, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing... namely the crucifixion. So the 70 weeks is footnoted. These weeks are calculated on the Jewish lunar calendar, the same system used by the Parthians. The Magi were the experts in calendar science and were able to calculate a window of expectation for the birth of the Messiah. And so they understood these things, and they were not even Jews, Parthians. So I wanted to show that to you. You have to know what time it is when you're dealing with Daniel. Daniel is giving information that for him, when he wrote his book, was way in the future, way beyond the mystery dispensation of the church, yet it's prophetic in Daniel. The 70th week will not occur until the rapture of the church, at which point the tribulation 7-year period will commence. And that's future. It could happen today, come Lord Jesus. It could happen today, or it could happen a skillion years from now. We have no idea because it's not revealed. So the 70th week will not occur until the rapture of the church, at which point the tribulation 7-year period will commence. So this shows you the dispensations. And so what I wanted to point out on this one, I highlighted some areas. The next thing on the prophetic agenda is the rapture. It could happen today, or it could happen a thousand years from now. Who knows? It's not our job to know. You just know it's next. It's good to know it's next. And then when it does occur, we get raptured out, therefore escorted after the great genuflect. We therefore are assembled, let's say, at the evaluation tribunal. This is for the distribution of the Nike awards. While that's going on planet Earth, you have the tribulation and all hell's breaking loose, so to speak. And then after the 7-year period is over, you have the church coming back, and guess what? Resurrection bodies, of course. And then you have the second advent of Christ at that particular time. And then after about 75-ish days, after the second advent occurs, takes about 75 days. We've studied that, and part of that's in Daniel. And then, boom, we've got the millennial kingdom, absolute perfection. This is our destiny. You think we've got troubles now? We think we're in a period of history that's absolutely overwhelming. How did this occur? How are we going to get out of this? Well, let me show you how we get out of it. This is one way we'll get out of it. The other way we get out of it is to die. So you may not be alive when the rapture occurs. But guess what? You're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, an interim body. So you see, we get out alive either way. So there's nothing to fear. I'm trying to see who is saying, oh yeah, there is. Yeah, we can gin up human fear if we want to. But I'm telling you, we have a couple of aces that are in the hole. Ace number one is a rapture. Ace number two, resurrection body, evaluation tribunal, second advent of Jesus Christ, the millennial kingdom. That's your future. And it doesn't matter squat what goes on in the church age. Our job here is to hold fast to the Word of God and grow in grace. Fear is not an option. Principle: to know what time it is, the pastor must subscribe to dispensational theology. Many pastors reject this doctrine, and as a result, their hermeneutics are flawed because they do not know what time it is. And there are a lot of Christian pastors that don't know what time it is. And that's okay. I'm not dissing them. They got the gift, and don't ever criticize another pastor because he's wrong. Every pastor's wrong at some point or other. He's got to build an inventory of trust with the congregation that he's done his studies, done his duties, done all the research, got all of it down on paper, and he wants to communicate it from the pulpit to those who assemble. And when the last amen is said, he goes and gets back in his hole. So I repeat, if a pastor's hermeneutics are flawed, his interpretation of Scripture will be flawed, and as a result, his theology will cause the platoon's advance to suffer. There's a footnote on that. The study of hermeneutics taught in 2004 is available on the websites, He contains 73 hours on the subject and is available via this link. And it's a hot link for those who have these this document, six, document JAS4-06/59. It's on page 59 at the footnote number 6. And there's a hot link there. If you want to study hermeneutics, well, you'll get a lot of sleep through this because there's 73 hours of it. Hermeneutics, four-syllable word. And you say, what's hermeneutics? Well, a guy named Herman Nudics. He's the guy. And if you want to know about that system, just log on. There's a little hot link there, and you can go bore yourself to death. I suggest coffee. And I also realize that you're fed up with this hour. It is 10:30. We're calling it off for tea and crumpets. We'll be back here at 10 till the hour.